Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you, in particular, so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. We continue our series of studies on Christian marriage, and I believe that for many of us, as we follow through the talks part by part, we come to realize that we are being taught many new things which many of us have overlooked, and how we wish to have learned all this much earlier. And then there are other things which we are reminded of, and we come to realize that we have not lived out our lives perfectly in accordance to the teaching of the Bible. And all in all, we come to see that marriage is a great blessing from God, and we do want to know the biblical teaching and to also avoid the difficulties along the way and know how to handle the situation when difficulties arise. So we come this evening to the married life. We have progressed from what marriage is all about, then we progress to things that are in a sense connected with marriage but not directly is part of marriage, such as singleness and things like so-called same-sex marriage and so on. We have covered those. We know now what, at least to form some biblical views on those matters. Then we proceed to marriage proper. We look at courtship, we look at the engagement, we look at the wedding, and now we want to look at the married life. So this evening we come to consider the challenges apart from the joy and opportunities of married life. And God willing, we will continue with raising children in the next study before we finish off with growing old together. So that would cover the whole series that we intended. But this evening, we look at married life. We know that in marriage, there is much joy and there are opportunities given for us to enjoy God's blessing as well as being of service to God in a married life, which as a single we can't do. And along the way we have to ponder upon the opportunities God has given to us as married people. We don't want to overlook that. But there are also challenges, trials that come our way. We want to be prepared for this as well. So at the same time that we do not want to miss out on the opportunities, we also want to mark those pitfalls and if possible avoid them. And if we can't avoid them, we know at least what to expect when we come to them. And God willing, by God's mercy, we will be able to steer clear of those difficulties that we face in a married life. So what are those pitfalls apart from opportunities, and how are we to handle them? So tonight's talk then has the purpose of exploring the opportunities of married life and to mark the possible pitfalls. And because I intend to say a little bit more about the opportunities in the next talk, or rather in the next two talks, I am deliberately cutting down on the material, otherwise there's too much. So we don't want to make the same mistake as in one or two talks in this series where we covered too much. We should have split them into separate talks, but because we try to cover too much. We had to rush through things. So although the basic things were covered, those things could have been covered in more detail, more thoroughly, in a more helpful manner. So in order not to load ourselves with too much tonight, we are leaving most of the opportunities of marriage to the next two talks. And as has been mentioned, the next two talks, God willing, will be raising children and growing old together. Then tonight, although the opportunities will be mentioned in passing, we are focusing more on the pitfalls. Now, in the first section of this talk, we want to consider what happens when one spouse is an unbeliever. We know that we are to marry only in the Lord. True believers must choose a true believer to marry. The problem is, in the church, often there are those who are not true believers yet. And we know because of our interaction with them, and often we don't want to appear to be too judgmental. Therefore, we have not said it. But the point is that each individual must be sure of his or her own salvation before God. We don't depend on what others think of us to have our assurance of salvation. Rather, we want to know what God's word say of us. And as we study God's word and the Spirit works in us, giving us that assurance, that is the best assurance we can have. Nobody can shake us because that assurance comes from God through the teaching of his word. Okay? So that is why we refrain from appearing to be too judgmental. But because the spiritual life is a reality, God works in us as individuals. When a spiritual person or a person who has been given spiritual life, that is a spiritual person, meets another spiritual person, of course, things happen. We know, we sense that we are meeting with another believer. But when we meet with a person who professes to be a believer and there's no spiritual life in a person, hey, you know, the things said might be proper and the right things that we expect of a true believer, but we don't sense life in a person. Something is not right somewhere. And as we interact more with time, we come to realize that more likely than not, the person is not born again. Then that will have to wait for God's timing to expose all that. So when we are faced with a person like that in the church, we would have to be more careful. If you are a spiritual-minded person, you don't want to marry a person who is only a Christian in name. But there are others who are obviously not Christians yet, although they attend church regularly. Most of the time, they are children who are brought up in Christian homes. Their parents are true Christians, and they have been prayed over by the parents. They have been taught the Bible. They have been brought to church from young. So they grow up without ever examining themselves, without ever being convicted of their guilt before God, without actually repenting and believing in Christ. So along the way, they know they are not professing Christians. When asked, they say, "I am not yet a Christian. I attend church, you see, but you know, I may not be against the Christian faith, but I know I'm not a Christian yet." You see, so there will be such individuals, and if you are a true believer, you want to avoid such. You see, however attractive that person is, yeah? And you might now understand why it is that some people are so cut out to be married. You thought, you know, the age is right, the looks is not bad, you know, education not bad, you know, behavior also not bad. But why is it that we can't highly recommend a person to someone who is a true believer? Because we sense it's not right. We are not convinced that the person is a genuine believer. So how can we recommend a person to a genuine believer? You see? And therefore, you see now that you must prove yourself worthy before God, you see, for his blessing to come to you in matters like this. God makes use of the church. God makes use of other believers along the way to help one another. And here we are faced with a person who attends church but is not a true believer yet. So much as we would like to help the person, we can't do more. Okay? So you must understand that therefore you have yourself to blame. You can't blame the church for not recommending someone to you or not helping you in this area. Okay? So as a true believer, make sure that you seek out only a true believer to marry. And a true believer is not perfect. If you look for perfection, you will be very mistaken. It's just like looking for a perfect church. Much as we would like to look for a perfect church as best we can, a good church, but don't expect perfection. If ever you meet with a perfect church, you go there, you spoil the perfection of that church because you yourself is not perfect. So similarly, in the Christian life, in finding a life partner, don't expect perfection. But most important is to make sure the person is a genuine believer. There is spiritual life in a person. And for such a person, you discover that there will be a natural hunger for God's word. The person might not be convinced of certain things yet, but nevertheless, we have hope that the truth will convince the person. See? We don't want to force the person to hold to what we believe in, but we are comfortable with the person because we know that there's spiritual life in a person, and that person, because there's spiritual life in him or in her, you discover he or she will be open to Christian teaching. And we want to allow the truth of God's word to convince the person rather than by our persuasion of that truth. I don't want you to believe what I say because I am saying it. You see? But rather, I want you to believe what I'm saying because you're convinced it is God's word. Then that is best, you see? So that is why we are not too uptight about the true believer agreeing with us on every point. And that has practical implications in terms of marriage. It means that you don't have to look for a life partner from within our fellowship. And you don't have to look for a life partner from only Reformed Baptist churches. It can be from any other true Church of Jesus Christ. There may be nice potential life partners in the Presbyterian Church, in Methodist Church, in Brethren Church. But you say, the Presbyterian Church, they practice infant sprinkling. What if I ended up with a person? But because we are convinced that person is a genuine believer, we know that that person will be open to the truth. See? So along the way, as we have seen in the previous study, we allow the lady to follow the man. And if your husband happened to be in a pedo-baptist church, follow him, go to him. You personally don't have to be forced to believe what he believes. If you're convinced from the Bible concerning believers' baptism, you can hold on to that. And if your husband truly loves you and respects you as a person, he wouldn't force you to believe what he believes. He would allow the word of God to convince you. But because you're convinced of the truth, you know that along the way, your husband, being a true believer, one day he will come to believe in the truth. Meanwhile, you don't allow that to hinder the relationship. Just go along with him and along the way say, just give a smile and say, you know that I don't believe in infant sprinkling, but since you insist, I'll allow our children to be sprinkled. You see? So, are we acting wrongly, heretically like this? I believe not. I believe that on fundamentals of the faith, we must hold firmly to, but on secondary issues like this, we will say, let God work in the person. And convince the person with the truth. So all in all, we want to bear in mind that it is required for us to marry only in the Lord and understand what it means by only in the Lord. It doesn't mean that rigidly you must be people from the same church, same fellowship. No. So these are the practical implications. Now, moving on from there, we know that there are those who have already disobeyed God by marrying a nominal Christian. And you know what is a nominal Christian? Nomos, it means name. Nominal is Christian in name. In other words, the person professes to be a Christian but is not a true believer. Okay? And despite being counseled to be careful not to court the person insists, see? Or to court an unbeliever and the person insists, and finally they get married. See? And since you choose to disobey God in this matter, you have to be prepared for God's displeasure to fall upon you. Yeah? Now, we are not asking you to break up the marriage now. You insisted, you go ahead, you got married. And marriage is a gift of God, as it were, a blessing of God to mankind as mankind, not just to Christians. So you may get married. And since you chose to disobey God by marrying a non-believer, that marriage continues to hold. Okay? And since that marriage continues to hold, you come to realize that we are not going to ask you to break up that marriage. But as a church, we do have to exercise some form of discipline. Along the way, when you're courting a non-believer already, the elders have called you up and say, hey, in this church, we don't believe in interfering in people's private relationship. But insofar as it breaches God's law, we have a duty to warn you. That person is obviously not a believer, and we don't think that it is right for you to court that person. But you insist, you go ahead and get married, and therefore the church might have to suspend you from membership. The privileges of membership has to be suspended from you. This is to indicate to you that you are breaking God's clear teaching as found in the Bible, and the church wants to be faithful to the teaching of the Bible. So we have to at least show forth God's displeasure through the church like that. Okay? And for yourself, since you chose to disobey God and get married, then you must understand that there will be hindrances to your service and usefulness in the Lord. There are certain things that you want to do, but you are no more able to do. See? And therefore, you will discover, for example, like your unconverted spouse might not be too keen for you to come to church twice on Sunday. Your unconverted spouse make a lot of noise, with the result that you are unable to freely come to church. Then your attendance in church is limited already. See? So that is an example. So for example, you can no longer be teaching in the church, because you know how are we to make you a teacher of Sunday school, for example, or to lead an outreach team? Perhaps we will allow you to take part in the cooking and cleaning the church, but in a position of authority, such as teaching. Teaching is the wielding of spiritual authority. So in a responsibility like that, where you are seen to be a representative of the church, we will have to curtail your responsibility there and say, sorry, we are unable to let you continue teaching in Sunday school or leading an outreach team. You see? So your service is limited. And much as your heart wants to be useful to the Lord, you discover your disobedience has made you less useful already. Okay? Now you have to be willing to bear up with the limitations placed on you, not so much by the church, it is by the teaching of God's word, the application of the teaching of God's word, and therefore it is by what we believe to be God's limitation upon you. See, God God gives you all the opportunities, but you abuse the opportunities. Now you have to be limited in your ability. You have to bear up with the consequences. And of course, for such a person, you still must seek God's forgiveness. Often it is that you discover your conscience has not been clear. You know that you have disobeyed God, and you have not had faith in Him. You didn't trust Him. You went ahead and married an unbeliever, and along the way, you have to seek God's forgiveness. See, when you are convinced that you really have sinned against God, and in Christ, we have full forgiveness, but it, like all sin, you might have to bear the consequences, at least for a time, and often for a lifetime. So perhaps for as long as your husband remains unconverted, your ministry will be limited. See? And if there is genuine repentance in you, then firstly, you will accept those limitations imposed by the circumstances at home or by the choice of the church. The choice, do we say, circumstances is a choice. Circumstances are things that happen to you which you can't avoid. So now it has happened. See, now by circumstances of your family, your husband, for example, doesn't want you to come to church twice on Sunday. So you're limited. You have to learn to accept that. You and the church has to perhaps suspend you from the privileges of membership. So in which case you have to accept it if there is genuine repentance. If you chafe against it, you rebel against it, then there's no genuine repentance. Don't say that you have repented. See? Then secondly, when the situation is such that it is not used as an excuse to drop out of the faith or non-involvement in Christian service. Some people say, you know, oh, no, I married a non-believer, so I deserve it, so I don't go to church. You see? It shows, again, a rebellious attitude. See? So either you want to continue to say, I want still to be useful, I have to make up for my wrong. You see? But the church says, sorry, you can't. You see? We can't have a person like you who marry an unbeliever to be standing before people to speak. As we have mentioned, teaching is a wielding of spiritual authority. So in that area, you have to be limited. You cannot serve in that area. Now, you have to willingly accept that. And equally, you can say, oh, no, in that case, I don't come. You see, if that type of attitude shows that there's no genuine repentance. See? So be very careful of your attitude of heart. True repentance is such that you confess your sin before God. You plead God to forgive you your sins based on what Christ has done for you on the cross. And you want to pick up from there and do to the best of your ability, to the ability that you are allowed. That is all. You don't chafe against it. You don't rebel against it. Okay, you don't try to fight the situation. Yeah? And you don't throw things up and say you give up, you don't want anymore. You see, you would be in danger of losing your faith altogether, ending up as an apostate. Then in which case, you just prove yourself to be never a true believer. See, so true believers would not do that. Now, what if it is a case of a person who is converted after marriage? Husband and wife are non-believers, but one of them become a believer. Now, we must remember not to be too anxious to preach all the time to our unconverted believer. It's not that we don't use words to preach. We know Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So your spouse need to hear the gospel, understand the gospel, in order to be saved. The Holy Spirit used the gospel that is understood. The Spirit will give understanding, but you must proclaim the gospel. Then to convict the person, the Spirit will give not only understanding, but conviction of guilt. And the Spirit will cause the person to have the ability to repent and believe. So the Spirit uses the preached word. So where there is opportunity and is appropriate, you preach the word, you make the gospel clear, either through discussion, through reading of a book, or inviting the spouse to come to church. See? So all these are ways of bringing the gospel to your unconverted spouse. But what we are saying is, remember, you are not meeting this spouse and having this one chance to speak to him. You are living with your spouse for a lifetime. And in witnessing, we know that we witness not only by words, but by life. And the scripture's teaching is that here, in a situation like this, your witness by life far, far outweighs your witness by weight. Although God will still use the hearing of the gospel to convict the person, to save the person. But nevertheless, given the two things, comparing the two methods of witnessing, your witness by life is far more important because you are constantly living with your unconverted spouse. And let us look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 assumes the case of a wife who is converted but the husband is not. So we look at that first. In 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 1, it says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. You might argue and say, you know, Abraham and Sarah both are believers, but hey, don't quibble over things like that now. You see what the passage is trying to say. The passage is only drawing out one aspect of Sarah's life as an example. Sarah, in fact, was very beautiful. And Sarah, indeed, has put on adornment, because we know that people in those regions put on a lot of gold and so on. For example, when Rebecca was being chosen for Isaac, and gold was given and put on bangles and so on. But the point is that the thing about Sarah that the Holy Scriptures want to point out is that she did not put too much importance. She did not put far more importance than is right concerning her outward adornment and her outward beauty. She was beautiful, the Scripture declares so, and we do know that she put on makeup with wearing golds and bangles, but the thing that shone forth was her character. She was sweet, submissive spirit to her husband. And this passage is saying, have the same emphasis in your life. Focus on your character and your behavior towards your husband. Be submissive to your husband in so far as it is possible. There are times when you are unable to do what your husband wants because it contradicts God's law. And in that case, pray for God's strength and just explain to your husband, I'm sorry, in this area I can't do it. I can't. See, because it's against the teaching of the Bible. So can you please spare me from this? See, in all other areas where I can obey, I will obey. See, now, far better to constantly be a good witness at home like that. Just because your husband is not a believer, then you ignore him and treat him as less than a person or less than your husband, then that's not right. Okay, continue to love him, to respect him, make him his drink, wash his clothes, talk to him, find out how he is in his place of work and things like that. You should continue to befriend him and to support him, to love him, respect him. Okay? So by your life like that at home, you are more likely to win him over to the gospel than just merely preaching. Okay? So that is what a believing wife should act towards her unbelieving husband. But the reverse can be seen as right as well. If you have a believing husband with an unbelieving wife, you don't despise her, you don't mistreat her, but continue to love her, and by your life of care for her, try to win her over to Christ. So that is what we should aim at. And what about divorce? It should be avoided as much as possible. And the reason is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12 to verse 13. It says there, first we consider the situation where the unbelieving spouse is adamant and say, when I marry you, you were not a Christian. Now you have become a Christian. And I hate Christians. I cannot possibly live with a Christian. We still would counsel, don't divorce. If you can, talk to the church elders go and talk to your spouse. Approach your relatives, and your relatives go and talk to your spouse. Even if the relatives are unbelievers, talk to him and try to keep the marriage. See, but if that unbelieving spouse is adamant and want to get rid of you, you have no choice. You have no choice. In that case, you are not at fault there. And here in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 7, it says, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. And by the way, when the Apostle Paul says this, it doesn't mean that his words here are not inspired. The apostles all knew that what they taught and what they wrote were inspired by the Holy Spirit. What he's meaning is that he received direct teaching either from scriptures or from the hearing from the Lord himself. And therefore he could say that this is what the Lord taught. But on those things that he has not heard the Lord taught directly, either through the scriptures or through revelation, he is speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And now it's written as part of scripture. Okay? So don't misunderstand and say, oh, this is just Paul's advice or Paul's opinion. No, Paul is giving what is given by the Holy Spirit. He's writing what is inspired, although he did not hear it directly from the Lord. Okay? So to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And if a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Okay? Now, the thing is that we know that when a person is converted in a family, the gospel influence has come into that home. And the people begin to see the light of the gospel come into their lives. They begin to observe the believer, see how the person behaves, and begin to try and understand why the person behaves in a certain way, why he makes certain choices and doesn't make other choices. You see? So the gospel light has come into that home. And there might be even opportunities to directly explain and share your testimony or directly proclaim the gospel to the unconverted in that family. Yeah? And all in all, what we are saying is that God is beginning to bless the family with gospel light. And that is what is meant by verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. The word holy must be understood correctly. In the Bible, holiness may be the quality of a converted person. But holiness, in its basic meaning, means being set aside unto God. Okay? So here, unlike a baby or a child in a pagan family, this child is now having gospel influence in his life because one parent is converted. And the same word is being translated as sanctified in that verse with regard to the unconverted spouse. To be sanctified there does not mean the person is saved. If that were the case, then it will contradict the teaching of the rest of the Bible, where salvation is only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So if one believer, one spouse is converted, and the other is regarded as sanctified, meaning saved, then salvation is no longer by grace through faith in Christ. Salvation is by the proxy, by the fact that your husband or wife believe on your behalf. It cannot be. That will contradict the clear teaching of the Bible. But what is meant by sanctified here? It basically means that the person is now under the influence of the gospel, unlike being in a totally pagan family. So the possibility of conversion is now greater. And who knows, the person might genuinely be converted, as we can see from the subsequent verses. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. So sometimes we can't help it. The unbeliever is so adamant and purposely refuses to listen to reason, and he wants to part. You plead with the person and say, we have our children to consider. The person says, you give up your faith. But I can't. You see, I have faith in Christ, and my life is not any worse, but better by my faith in Christ, as you can see. You see, and I'm not doing you any harm. But he still refuses to listen, and he parts from you. Then in that case, you are not the one to be blamed. He departs from you, he is to be blamed. You see? So in which case, you are free from the person. If the person legally divorces you, you are free also to remarry, because your marriage bond is no more. You see? So as we have noted in previous studies in this series, many churches believe that there's absolutely no remarriage because they don't believe in divorce totally. But we say, no, marriage is for life as a general rule. But there are exceptional situations where divorce occurs. Much as we don't want that to happen, it does happen. Okay? And that happens when the marriage covenant is broken. So if the marriage covenant is broken, it's no more marriage. You see? And the marriage covenant is broken, and however much you want to forgive, it still cannot be rescued, and the person just leave you and marry another person. What is the victim going to do? He's forced to remain single for life. So he suffers once, now the church make him suffer a second time by preventing him or her from remarriage. So we believe that is not right. We believe that's a wrong understanding of divorce and remarriage. Okay? So we believe that when the marriage covenant is irrevocably broken, the other person, the victim, might remarry, because the first marriage is no more marriage. Okay? So we continue. Verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So here, the rhetoric question has the obvious answer. You know, you don't know. We don't know. God knows. And God might possibly use us as an influence to save the unbelieving spouse in the home. So try not to break up if possible. See? But if the unbelieving spouse really leave you, you have no choice. You really can't help it. Okay? But try to keep the marriage, because there is a possibility of God saving the unbelieving spouse. Okay? And this view is the traditional view of evangelicals and reformed people. Okay? This view is held by Matthew Poole. This view is held by Matthew Henry. But a person like this John MacArthur holds the view that verse 16 and verse is saying that, you know, the person want to go, let him go. You know that you can't save the person. But rather, Matthew Henry and others believe that this verse is saying there is a possibility of God saving the person through your influence. Okay, so we have covered that much thus far concerning one spouse being an unbeliever under different circumstances. Now we come to the husband and wife who are believers, who have been engaged, who are wedded, and now they have entered into the married life. Okay? So the wedding is only the beginning of your married life. At the wedding, you become husband and wife. From now on, you're married. But let me point out that there are adjustments you need to make. And here, firstly, we consider that from single life, there is the adjustment to married life. You leave your parents to be united with your spouse. And although Genesis 2:24 is about the man leaving the parents to be united with the wife, but it applies the other way as well. The wife leaves the parents to be united with the husband. Okay? And to be united as one, living as a family, one unit, involves psychological adjustment first, leading to behavioral adjustment. And here there are many amusing things that happen, and thankfully, often all these problems that arise from such amusing behavior did not result in the marriage breaking up. But we want to avoid problems of failing to adjust. And it is good to know that when we are married, we no more think like we are single. We really have to think that we are married. And this is with a view of protecting this new nuclear family, husband and wife with potential of children coming. That is what we mean by the nucleus family. Right? So you have to protect that unit and not allow your thinking to remain as though you are single, and therefore your behavior is like that of a single person. Then you harm the relationship in that nuclear family. So take, for example, your social interaction with the opposite sex. You meet with your former schoolmate in the shopping mall and call, let's say you are a male, you call up the female and say, let's have a drink in the mall. Hey, wait a moment. See, you are a married person now. You don't just simply do that. But we have been doing that. But that was before you were married. You see? Now you are a married person. Oh, like that. Yes, like that. Psychologically, you have to remember, you are no more single. You can't just simply go out and have a drink. You claim it is innocent, you have known the person so long. You claim that your wife doesn't mind. How do you know she doesn't mind? You are assuming only. Huh? You don't do things like that anymore. Okay? Now, of course, we don't want the wife to be unduly suspicious and then cause problem. Then everywhere you go alone, you know, she's wondering whether you're meeting with somebody of the opposite sex. Then that type of insecure relationship will cause a lot of trouble, shame. And so it takes both sides to work. And what I say about the man applies to the lady, the woman. What we say about the woman applies to the man as well. The man can be the one unduly jealous, easily suspicious. Then it doesn't help the relationship. Now you must give due allowance for the fact that your husband didn't arrange with a former classmate to have a drink in the shopping mall. They were just, you know, bump into one another, and hey, I haven't seen you in a long time. You see? And they sit down just to have a drink, to catch up a while. Then the husband come home and tell you, you know, I met so and so, you know. And you straight away say, and what do you do? You had a drink together, and what else do you do? Wow, like that. You see, you don't give exceptional situations of meeting like that. Everything cannot. You draw such a rigid line, and you're so suspicious and jealous. Then it makes life difficult. We don't want to be like that. But each must individually understand that we know more things as a single person. We think as a married person, and we have the spouse to protect, the family to protect. See? And then similarly, your behavior in other areas, it's not just with the opposite sex. It may be with just your friends. But in the past, you were single. You went out with all the bachelors, you know, and you go and drink, and you go and fishing, and you forget the time, and you say, but this is what we have always been doing, but you cannot anymore. You have to think of your family. Your family takes the priority. Oh, but then my friends will begin to say, oh, now you're married, you forget us. Let them say what they want. See, to you, the priority is your family now. See, you can't be thinking like when you were single. And similarly, the girl, you see, you are in the past, the moment you finish work, you go and visit your mother. And then you go shopping with your mother. See, but now you have to stop doing that. The first thing you come back is to your own home to meet your husband. See, if anything, go out with your husband. Your mom calls up and say, hey, come. You say, excuse me, mom, I'm married. You say, I can't be going out with you every week like before. See. And again, we don't have rigid rules and no possibility of ever going out with your mom. No, but the point is that life is different already. You think of your spouse first, and you think of the nuclear family first, you see. So there are many funny instances that we can quote to illustrate the point. There was this friend who used to ride a motorbike, you know, one of those big CC motorbikes. You know. Oh, isn't a bachelor riding such big CC motorbike? Boom, oh, and I met with his friends, you know, and had a chat and drink, and he was supposed to pick up his wife from work. He forgot about it because he was so used to bachelor life like that. And you can imagine that day he panicked, oh, rushed to the place of work to pick up the wife. The wife wasn't there, so rush home. Those were before all these handphones and so on was around. And there, of course, the wife wasn't too happy. And thankfully, the marriage wasn't too much affected. The wife was forgiving, and you know, adjustment is needed. So in the initial period of marriage, there is that tendency. We sometimes go on behaving as though we are still single. So things like that you must watch out for. Okay? And learn to be forgiving, because this is really a period of adjustment. And you discover the negative side of your spouse, which you didn't notice before. When you were in love, you were so blind to the negative things. So now you're married, you begin to pick up, you know, negative things, you know. Oh, you know, how come you didn't brush your teeth clean? Still a layer of yellow things there, and some more. Okay, along the way you can point this out, but don't get uptight, allow for adjustment and things like that, okay? So that is one area, allow for adjustment. If you don't allow for adjustment, like get upset easily, you discover that there's so many things that upset you. Then secondly, we consider the stress and strain of married life. Really, there are many things that cause upset, and this is where we must learn to forgive one another, to accept one another. Mistakes are made, and one party is guilty, or perhaps both parties are guilty. But along the way, we really have to learn forgiveness. And the relevant passages here is Ephesians 4, verse 26. We are told there, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So what it basically is saying is that before the sun sets, let your anger be no more. Don't carry it with you. That is what it literally means. But what is the teaching contained there? It is not saying that you can't keep your anger for overnight. What it's saying is, as soon as it's reasonably possible, then settle the matter. Don't carry your anger longer than is necessary. Of course, if literally you can settle it before the night is over, that is better. You know, before you, both of you, go to bed, you talk things over, settle things, and explain whatever you see, and things are settled, it's better. Okay. But the basic principle being taught is that don't prolong unhappy feelings in you. Sometimes you can be righteously angry, but even that righteous anger, when carried too long in your heart, can turn to bitterness, and bitterness becomes hatred. You see, then you are sinning against God. See, you allow a root of bitterness to enter your life, you are in danger, and soon you sin against God. And Romans 12, verse 17 tells us we are to forgive our enemies. And this is not even our enemy, this is our spouse. See? So if forgiveness is needed for our enemies, what more about our spouse? So do we want to be so implacable? You know, implacable, that means cannot be pleaded with. People plead with you, your spouse plead with you, oh, I'm wrong here, you know, I overlooked this and I was insensitive here, but you are implacable, you're still angry, oh, it's not good, okay? And think, what if God were to deal with you like that? Well, many sins would have caused us to be punished severely by God. And if God has forgiven us in Christ, we should have a forgiving attitude towards one another. Yeah? So be very careful. Even righteous anger can turn into bitterness and hatred if you allow it to be prolonged in your heart. Yeah? And therefore, practically, it means that husband and wife should settle problems early, if not literally before sunset. And beware of extreme behavior, such as shutting up. Oh, you're fed up, you don't want to talk. See? And sometimes you're so fed up, you don't want to talk. You assume that your spouse knows everything, when in fact your spouse knows very little. Perhaps your spouse knows only why you're angry. Oh, it's something to do with the washing. But apart from that, what? You see? And you're not saying anything, you're so angry, you shut your mouth up. You assume that the spouse knows that the ins and outs of why you are angry. But your spouse really doesn't know. You see? But you say, cannot be. You mentioned that, you know, it's the washing like that, you know, you don't tell me he doesn't know. But perhaps that is the basic thing he knows about the washing. It's connected with the washing because you threw the washing out, perhaps. You say, but what's wrong? What did I do wrong? What about the washing? You see? So the details he hasn't thought of, he might not know. When you say, oh, he's pretending, but be reasonable, you see. Give the person the benefit of the doubt. The person really don't know, you see. So don't just shut up and keep quiet. That would be one extreme behavior. Another extreme behavior is emotional outbursts. It often happens more with a man, but it can happen with women as well. So the man might just, you know, pull out anger, burst out, throw such a tantrum, show such fierceness. Wait a moment. In the better moments of your life, would you behave like that to your spouse? Would you, you know, a person watching from outside also, ayo, hati sakit, you know. Ayo, you treat your spouse like that. You see? So in your better moment, you see this in others, you feel sad, you feel it's not right. But now you're doing it. See? You're doing it. And don't utter words like, you know, you don't want the person, or get out of the house and don't come back, things like that. No, words like that are hurtful. There are certain things that you don't say, you know, see? And it applies also to parent-children relationship. Yeah? You don't push the child out, lock the gate and say, dude, you don't come back. But you later want to open the gate and let the person come back. It causes such trauma in the child. Yeah? So we don't want that. And you don't say, oh, adults shouldn't feel the trauma. But certain things said, you know, things like, you know, I shouldn't have married you, or things like that, you know. You don't utter words like that, you know. It's very hurtful, very, you know, no, don't do that. You see, you live to regret it. And even if you are forgiven, you discover years later when you are reminded of it, you feel so ashamed of yourself. Don't, see. Then you must understand, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, certain things, we don't want to be too explicit. I'll be more explicit with people who are preparing to get married. But because we are covering the area of marriage, I want to provide an awareness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, we are told, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. When you are married, your body is no more your own. It belongs to your spouse. Your spouse's body belongs to you. You love one another's body, literal body. When you get married, you become one flesh, literally. Although it means much more than that. There's the psychological aspect, the emotional aspect, the spiritual aspect, where you are one. But primarily, to be one flesh means they have sexual relationship. And if because of your anger, you withhold your body, you spurn your spouse, you know, it is sinful, because you are breaking this clear teaching of the Bible. And that is why in an earlier study, we say, don't use sex as a weapon against one another. See, if in the day you quarrel in any way, the moment both of you are in bed, leave all those quarrels aside. And you never know, God may come to make you realize the fresh air, after all, you are made for one another. You see, and at the deepest level, you still love one another. You see, so, and it can be very hurtful if you use your body as a weapon, you see, and you don't want your spouse. Okay? So you have no right to unilaterally reject the person from the point of sexual relationship. And in the earlier study, we say all this hoo-ha about marital rape. People don't understand marriage, you see. It shouldn't have a reason. But people raise, you know, but there's wife bashing just because the husband wants sex, you know. But wait a moment, that person is not behaving like a husband. And if he bash the wife, then use the law of battery, of physical abuse. Use the law, you know. But don't raise things like marital rape and so on. It shouldn't have a reason in the family. It shouldn't have a reason in a married life. See, one should love one another, and one should not withhold one another's body from one another. And each should be understanding of one another. So you raise extreme cases to try to justify this issue, but you don't know what you're talking about, you see. It's no more marriage if there's such a thing as marital rape, you see. So we must be careful not to be carried away by the world. The world wants to raise issues, and normally it's the feminist movement that raises things like that, okay. So be careful about this. Then remember, all in all, the home is a place of refuge and rest. The husband goes out and faces the world. And you all want the image of the husband who does well, carry the briefcase and rising up well in the company, you know, winning awards and so on. But there, so very few are like that, you know, and there are even those who have awards and do well. It's only one occasion there, one occasion there. It's not every day of his life he's like that, you know. And in order to win these awards along the way, there's many bruises he has to face, you know, dealing with people especially. Often the trouble is not so much the work that needs to be done. We don't mind the hard work being done, but it's often the pain of dealing with people. People are difficult to handle. See, and we can harm others, others can harm us along the way. So we suffer many bruises, and when we come home, we want our spouse to understand us, and to the moment we pour out our hearts, we want an understanding spouse to be there to be able to help us go through the situation. Okay? And therefore, and it applies to children as well, and I hope to, we can raise this up again in during the study on bringing up children. See, children should find a home, a place to come back to. They face trials as well outside, and if they find that the home is where they want to escape from, then your home has failed as a home. It's only a house, I mean, it's not a home. See? So the home should be a place of refuge, a place of rest, where they know that any time they can come back, where their mom and dad can understand them. Yeah? They can pour out their hearts to mom and dad, they talk to their brothers and sisters, together seek counsel and what is the best course of action to do in such a situation. So whatever the trials may be, there are many, not only heads to help us think things through, but many hearts, many shoulders, as it were, to help us together to face the issue. Okay? So the home should be a place like that. Okay? So again, we don't expect ever that there will be perfection, but overall, that is what we should aim at. And it follows, therefore, that the homemaker, the wife especially, it is important to make the home a home. See? So basic tidiness is needed. Don't be untidy at home. Yeah? But you say, my husband come home and mess things up. But still, you know, while you tell your husband, hey, you know, put your shoes where it should be. But still, you pick it up and you do it, and you don't mind continuing keeping the place tidy. But tidiness, though it affects relationship in the home, yes, physical situation around us can affect us emotionally. You realize that, don't you? You see? Even the color of the curtains, if you go to a clinic, you don't see bright red. No? You see? Chinese New Year, you can have bright red, no? But you can't go to a clinic where people are sick and then you see bright red colors. No. Generally, it's lighter colors, a light blue or something. Psychologically, it calms down the people. They are already sick. They don't want to see bright, to hear loud music and to see bright colors. No, you see. So things around us does affect us emotionally and psychologically. So if the house is always untidy, you know, imagine, you know, it's not a home. You say, but my children are untidy, mess things up. But still, you know, you're the home organizer. You have to organize them such that it will generally remain tidy. Okay? But more important than that is your mouth, is your attitude, your behavior. Okay? And the Bible warns the woman against being a contentious person. Slightest thing, you're picking it up and continue on with it. Nagging, and then making a big issue out of it. Huh? And see how many times the book of Proverbs warns us about this. Look at Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21. So some people are not even aware that the Bible does teach things like this. Proverbs 21 verse 9. Better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Okay? And here is the poor husband having to bear up with a woman whose mouth is so sharp, you know, and whose attitude is so aggressive. You know? So, verse 19, better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Okay? If that is your constant attitude, your behavior, then it is not right. No wonder home is never a happy place. But the same applies to the man, although less is being said about it. But men often are the home breadwinner, so they come home. So that's why it ended up with a woman. But man is capable of that as well, as you can see in verse chapter 26, verse 21. We are told there, as charcoal is burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. So if you are a contentious man, strife is likely to occur, not only in the home, outside as well. But if it occurs outside, it happens at home as well. It is possible for a man to be a contentious person. So all in while, all we want to take note of this. And children are often affected by unhappy homes before they themselves become the cause of unhappiness at home. People complain, you know, our children, you know, make our family create havoc, make us so unhappy. Often the first place to examine has the home been a happy one for the children? You see, that is the first place to examine. It might be that the home has been as it should be. The children are the cause. You see, it might be. But I would say most of the time it is the other way around. Home has to be a happy place for children to be in. They want to come home. They really want to come home. Anywhere they go, however far, see, they want to come home. And we want them to understand that, you know, they might face trials and be unwanted and whatever in the world, but home is always a place of welcome for them, right? So we want them to know that, see. So make sure that our home is such a home. See, sometimes it's the parents quarrel, the tension between them. You see, you think it is just between you, but it affects the children. See, us, those of us who have grown up in situations like that. See, how in our growing years, you know, so painful, so tension, so the tension was so great, and how we worry for our parents, see. How many sleepless nights we have, you see. See, it really left a scar on us, see. We remember those days. So thank God many of us are converted. We make up our mind, we don't want our home to be like that, okay. So make sure a home is truly a happy place for your children before you complain that your children cause such unhappiness at home. It can be, when we examine it, it might be true that your child is really a difficult child and unreasonable, and the perverseness in the child is beginning to exert itself, because each individual, as he grows, has his or her own will, and the will begins to exert itself. The sinful will can assert itself and cause unhappiness to the home. It can be, but as I say, I always would like to examine first the situation at home. Has the home been unhappy for the children? We mustn't allow the home to be unhappy for the children. And of course, in the next study, we want to note that it means that there should be discipline at home. It doesn't mean that you let the children have whatever they want, do whatever they want, and there's chaos at home. You see, then that will be an unhappy place. But children know that when there's discipline and each treat one another as belonging to that family, you're not just thinking of yourself, then it's a happy home. See? But all in all, the basic idea is that the home must be a happy home. Then we come to consider the temptations that might harm the marriage. Now, we believe in divine guidance. We prayed God to lead us to the right person. See? And along the way, we might seek the help of other friends, and they pray with us. And as we get to know a person, we pray. And finally, we got married. And we do believe that God has guided us to that marriage. See? But beware, Satan sows doubts into our minds and causes us to begin to think in a sinful direction. So one area is regret or discontent over your spouse. So this happens after some time, and then you begin to think, oh, you meet with somebody who is more attractive. Oh, so beautiful. I wish I hadn't married my wife first. See, if I had waited a bit longer, I would have met this person. But how do you know you would meet this person? You see? How do you know that if you had not married with your wife, you will marry this person? And look at the person, so beautiful, right? But you haven't got near enough to the person. You discover that the person has an ugly character, you know, sharp tongue, or really cruel attitude. So put you off when you get closer to the person. So don't always think that the grass is greener across the fence. Look at your own home, look at your own patch of grass. Be thankful for your patch of grass, because God has brought you to be married to this person. this is His will for you. Cut out any thought of regret, any thought of discontent. See, you might admire, oh, that person looks pretty, you know, but it's, don't ever think of regret as, and don't ever yearn that that person was your wife. Don't cut that sort of thought off. That is not possible. Kill that sort of thought. See, however beautiful, however attractive the personality of the person, you haven't got close enough. You see, so you never know how ugly the person is. So don't just be too attracted and begin to be discontented with your own spouse. No. And remember, throughout the world, there are billions of others whom you could have met. But why did God bring you to know just this person in that particular period of your time? If you have waited longer, you meet with more people, but you probably have to wait forever and never meet anyone. Which would you prefer? See? Now you want to extend your thoughts like that. I wish I had waited a bit longer. Then I would meet someone more pretty. You see, you have met many pretty girls after you have married. But if you had had that thought, you see, you would never have gotten married. Then what if you arrive at age 50, age 60, and you still haven't found somebody? Because of your discontented attitude, you see. So you don't think like that. You know, when God has brought you to that person, be content and thank God for one another. See, any such thought, you must cut out. Look upon that as a temptation from Satan. Say no to Satan's temptation. Okay? Resist the devil. See? And then, more with the, for the man who generally interacts more and take the initiative at work. See? So you must beware of the roving eye. See? The expression, the roving eye, meaning if you have a sexual interest in someone else other than your spouse. See? And that is sinful, that is potentially dangerous. Okay? So make sure that whenever you are tempted in that direction, say an outright no to the devil. See? Make up your mind. Yes, make up your mind that you will be faithful to your wife. And it can happen the other way around. The wife works outside, some wives work, or in some parts of your life, the wife might want to go out to work. See? So the point is that you have to be careful. People make overtures. People draw near to you. And don't think that they draw near only to young ladies. Some people know that ladies, especially beyond their 40s, many of them are lonely or have unhappy marriages. They come near to you. They come and be kind to you. And you're attracted to that man. Be very careful. Okay? Make sure that you make up your mind that this is your marriage partner. You don't want to sin in your thoughts even. Looking at another person and lusting after the person is already sinning. See? So be very careful of that. Then be convinced that the so-called seven-year itch is fiction, never fact. You say, what is that? In this series, I believe many of you are learning many new things. You never heard of such thing and you have never thought of such things. See? But it's good. You are learning things so that you are prepared. See? Now, in the study of psychology, there is the belief that when people are married, then in the seventh year onwards, they begin to itch to have somebody else. Yeah. Like a disease like that. They begin to become itchy. They want somebody else. They think that somebody, if they can sleep with somebody, it will be very exciting. It will be good. It will satisfy them. You see? And psychology tried to make studies and publish papers, you see? And claim that it is a phenomenon that is known to man, and they try to give explanation that God makes us to function with 7 year cycles. Then every 7 years there will be drastic changes. That's the claim. But just like homosexuality, we reject all such psychological studies. They appear to be so scientific, but when you examine them very carefully, there's no science to back it up. See? So up to now, people are trying to find a gene that causes homosexuality, but they haven't found, you see. And even if they find, you know, do you therefore say that it is something that is normal and therefore to be allowed and to be encouraged? No, the Word of God condemned it. And It follows, therefore, that even if ever one day a jinn is found to be the cause of that, you see, I doubt there will be. See, but even if that is the case, you must understand that person must be counseled. That is an aberration from the norm, what is normal. Therefore, be careful of that. It's like a person, you know, having a tendency to want to kill. One day, if you find a jinn that causes that, you must tell the person, watch out about that. You see, that is dangerous for you. Don't ever engage in that, entertain such thoughts. So similarly, the 7th year each, however much scientific papers are published, we still reject them because there's no science to it. You see, it's fiction.
Really?
Eh? And some studies even say every 4 years, you are beginning to think like that. You see, you are begin have a tendency to behave like that. When actually there are some more reasonable explanation. What are some of the explanation? What gives rise to this so-called 7 year each, which also was made into a film in 1955, long before many of us were born. In 1955, a film show was produced called 7 Year Each, popularizing this expression, the 7 Year Each. See? So a better explanation would be, firstly, we are becoming bored with our partner. That's why we begin to think of satisfying ourselves elsewhere. Secondly, we are missing the freedom of being single. Thirdly, we are facing a rough patch in our life. Huh. Then we are giving ourselves excuses to say, you know, we'll, you know. So we are trying to find satisfaction elsewhere. So all these are excuses, okay? Don't fool yourself. Nobody is going to be convinced that there's such a thing as you can't help it. You see, it's called the 7 year each. See, people laugh at you, 7 year each. You have the 7 year each. See, you are rightly laughed at. Okay, don't ever give yourself that excuse. Now you know what it is. Beware. Whether it's 7 years, whether it's 4 years, whether it's 2 years, don't begin to think of finding an outlet for your frustration elsewhere. See rather that the causes are sinful causes. Okay, put those right, and you discover you will value your spouse more. Then we want to consider two factors that might affect marriage. First is inability to function sexually due to decline in health, disease, aging, or accident. Okay? We have noted that marriage is described as becoming one flesh between the man and the woman. We have noted also that this means more than the sexual relationship, but it does include that. It begins there, the sexual relationship. Unless it has been agreed upon before marriage, non-consummation of marriage make that marriage null and void. We have already covered this. Huh? You know that nearly every country in the world have laws like this. You get married, you have a ceremony, but the marriage is never consummated. Any party can just go and declare that null and void. It's not a true marriage. Unless it's consummated. Okay? So that is generally speaking. But if the couple agrees beforehand that that is not going to be the main issue between us, we want companionship and we want legally to be recognized as husband and wife, and although we can't function sexually, but nevertheless we want one another, we can sleep together, we can, you know, have some sexual satisfaction in some other manner. So we might not be able to function fully like a normal couple, but we are satisfied with the way we, up to the limit we can function. You see? So if there's mutual agreement, by all means go ahead, because it's a covenant between you. And we have seen that marriage is basically a private matter between two consenting adults. And if there's mutual agreement, by all means, nobody has the right to stop you or to break you up. Okay? So we think of a person like, for example, the well-known scientist Stephen Hawking. We don't put too deeply into their private life. The point is that he's virtually a vegetable. But he chose to get married. He wanted somebody to be a companion, to take care of him, and to be a mutual help. And the lady is prepared she found that she could love the man, and you know, and without the sexual relationship they want to be together, who are we to stop them? Okay, so that is the case. But what if the person, the couple, thinking that both are normal, and one party somehow does not reveal the fact that he cannot function sexually? You see, then they have a wedding. Then a month, 2 months, they may be sleeping on the same bed, but there's no sexual relationship. Then to the horror of the other, the spouse, you discover the person can't function. So what do you do? See? Now, if you choose to want to declare the marriage null and void, I believe in a situation like that, you may. You may. You see? And often we don't discuss this in public, but when such cases come to the pastoral situation, it often can be very difficult, and the pastors, the elders of the church have to have great wisdom in handling cases like this. And sometimes not everything can be revealed, and often it is people speculate, people make unkind remarks and so on, form judgments that are unkind and unfair. Okay, but I just want to make you aware that under normal circumstances this should be it, but there are exceptional situations where we have to reconsider. But in the case of a marriage, the person is married already, perhaps along the way they have children, and then one day perhaps the person met with an accident, his sexual organs are damaged or what, cannot function, you see. In situations like that, or the person gets sick, or as old age gets on, you see, they can't function. I would say we want to keep to our vow until death parts us, because we agreed during our marriage that we will be a wife or the husband, lawful wedded husband or lawful wedded wife, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. And I believe God's grace will be sufficient for us, yeah, to overcome our physical needs and come to see that the emotional and psychological needs far outweighs the physical needs. Okay? And just as God's grace is sufficient for us in so many situations, His grace will be sufficient for us in that period of our time. And it's a period, it's a remaining how many years can we live on this earth? See? And the fact of love between the couple far outweighs all this sort of consideration. It's between them. So this is mentioned only to help you understand, if ever you come across a situation like this, these are the factors that must be taken into consideration. Then the next point under this section, how the factors that might affect marriage, is the spiritual one, and that is related to the church. You can't talk about marriage, you can't talk about Christian marriage without talking about the church. Okay? And amazingly, you look at many books, and that is where this is missed out. We are looking at Christian principles on this and that on the individual or level or on the marriage per se, but there's no relationship to the local church. And I feel that that is a serious, what do you call that, a handicap now in the study. We should consider, at least in passing, our relationship to the church. If you want a proper Christian marriage, make sure that your marriage is related to the church. It revolves around the church. Why do we say that? Firstly, in the Old Testament, remember the tabernacle was smack in the center of God's covenant people. Four tribes on one side, four tribes on the other, four tribes in the north, four tribes in the south. Their lives revolve around the tabernacle of God. So that itself already is so clear, so obvious, what he's trying to say to us. And in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, we are told that Christ's glory is in the church. See? And then in Ephesians chapter 5 that we have read about husband-wife relationship, we are told in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So whatever that verse might mean on other matters, one thing that you must not miss is the Christian family should revolve around the church. See? And that being the case, If you fail to allow your family to be built around the church, the life of the church, you discover that one ingredient, one factor, important factor is missing in having an enriched marriage, in wanting God's blessing to come to your household. Okay? And once you can see this, you're convinced of it, and you want to put this into practice, you come to realize that there are many factors that try to hinder you from putting this into practice. What are they? Firstly, career. You are newly married, you are at the height of pursuing your career, and you pursue your career to the neglect of your church life. See? And that is not good. Not good for your husband-wife relationship, not good for your children's development spiritually. Then secondly, arrival of babies. Yeah, babies, you know, and a new experience. And you, while you have joy, you have sleepless nights and your timetable is upset and so on. You have not enough sleep, you want to catch up and so on. And you don't learn to adjust your new circumstances in your family. And church attendance become affected, service to God become affected. You're missing out on the blessing of God through the means of grace. See? So in any church there are always young families like that. You must be careful. See, we give due allowance for the fact that time is needed to adjust, but it can't drag on for 6 months, it can't drag on for 1 year. And then once you drag on for 1 year, you discover you drag on for 5 years, 10 years, then it's too late. See, your spiritual life, your family life will be affected. See? So that is why as soon as possible, see, get adjusted back. Church must be central in your family life. You always look upon your family life as revolving around the church. See, from the start. See, what is the big deal? You know, babies. Many people have raised up babies. You are not the only one who is raising up babies. You see? And don't look upon the baby as so fragile. Ooh, you know, as though the baby would die. See? The baby can die anywhere, under any other circumstances. So you're fearful of this, fearful of that. See? When we had our first child, the child was hardly 3 months. We drove 7 hours to the East Coast because of a preaching engagement. People got so shocked. What? Driving 7 hours? You know, crazy. But what is so crazy? We just bring along the milk powder, whatever, you know, and then as we drive along, if we need to stop, we stop. We move on, trusting the Lord, and the baby is healthy. You know? Oh, but you know, the shaking is not. No, they are not as fragile as that. You see, so church camp. You see, from young, from the time the baby is born, we are taking to church camp. We try not to miss church camp. And apart from that, 1 year when I was taken away at the pleasure of the Malaysian government, we have never missed a church camp, and we are thankful to God that we have never missed a church camp. You see? And we believe that that attitude itself has an effect on our children. See? And our children, having grown up in a church situation like that, we believe it has benefited them. So when you see God's blessing upon them, please understand that there are many trials, many, many pressures that we have to fight against. See? Then another factor that might come in is the visits of relatives. Your parents come. Say, oh, they're not believers. Then invite them to church. Say, oh, but they're only here once a month. Once a month, so every month you miss church because your parents are around. Why can't you say, you know, to your parents, you're coming down every month, so why don't you come? Say, it's only once a month. Put it around that way. You meet many friends, you learn many things. Say, why don't you try? See, if you haven't tried, how do you know they wouldn't come? See, with a bit of persuasion, they might. And if not, tell them, you say, ah, mom and dad, you say, you come down every month, right? So, Sunday, we'd like to leave you at home since you are not coming to church. So, after church, we'll come back, okay? You see? So, leave them at home. They'll take care of themselves, you see? So, don't allow your church life to be affected just because your mom and dad visit. Then, if your mom and dad visit, then your married brother and sister visit. Then your uncle and cousins visit. Wow, like that. You see, so your church life is always affected because relatives are visiting. Okay? So be careful of this. And what we teach, what I teach, we practice in our life. And God has blessed us. See? Okay? And we are none the worse. Yeah? And you think people criticize you for behaving like that. How Christians leave your parents behind. You see? But they can criticize you in other areas as well. You see? If they are critical people, you think they will criticize you only in this area? They will be critical even if you do the best. See? So that is why, you know, see things in perspective, put your priorities right, seek to honor God first, and you discover He will honor you. Okay? So in closing, marriage is to be cherished for opportunities of companionship, raising children, service to God. The blessings far outweigh the trials. Okay? So these trials we take note of, but we know that by God's grace we are able to overcome them. Okay, questions or comments?